to bless us as we get into tonight's study. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word, Lord, and I thank you for the ways, Lord, that you have just prepared me the last few days, Lord, and just the way that you have brought this message together, Lord. I pray that you would continue to do the work, Lord, and that I wouldn't take over in any way. Lord, I pray you'd open all of our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I get started with the message, I thought I'd give my update. Those who are blessed to come to Wednesdays and Sunday services, I will be giving them an update on where is Steve in America today. So that will start our series right now. So Sunday, this is a view from their room. Marian said, the view from our room this morning, no flooding in our area, but a tree fell, lots of water already in the soil. Philadelphia had 15 inches of rain last month. And then later that day, same shot, and then it's all blue. So it cleared out like in really, really quick. And then they left Monday morning, and they were just going to drive straight over to Washington, check into their hotel. But instead, they went to Valley Forge on Monday. And they said that the river that they were worried about over there in Philadelphia was completely fine because they drove all along it all the way up to Valley Forge. So they were really blessed by that. And they said on their way to D.C., they didn't see any downed trees, really, or any construction on the roads, or didn't have any bridges that were out, or anything like that. He said it was actually relatively smooth. They said they hit a couple construction zones, but it was just, routine. Tuesday, they went to the White House, and they had scheduled a tour for that, so they got to go around the White House, and were blessed by that. And then Wednesday, they got to go to the Capitol. Did you know that there's two ways to spell Capitol? I just looked this up because I was like, I don't want to get this wrong. There's with an O is usually the building, and with an A has to do with money. I just thought I'd let you guys know in case you never knew that. But I just learned that this afternoon, and I thought that was really interesting. So anyway, so there is their trip. They're blessed. I think so today they're still in Washington, D.C. They'll be there all week, and they're excited, having a really good time. I have to say that this message I'm really excited about sharing, but it was all the Lord bringing together and setting the time today. I had to go into town, and I was stressing and, you know, how am I going to get it done? So I'm in the parking lot in Costco with my laptop computer and all my resources laid out in the back seat and just working away as Megan's shopping and when we're driving and stuff. And the Lord had put it together, and I was really, really blessed by that. What I'm going to be sharing tonight, I don't want to take as all original. I'm getting it from other people, reading a lot of resources. And the two resources that I'm going to be using the most is The Evidence for the Resurrection, which is Josh and Sean McDowell's book. I encourage you to read it. If this message piques your interest in Evidence for the Resurrection, they have a lot more to say about it. I'm putting it all into 1 hour. And then if you go to alwaysbeready.com, they have almost every single apologetic question you might have, whether it be about Mormonism, whether it would be about the resurrection, the trustworthiness of the Bible, a lot of things. He has like over like 30 different topics he talks about, and he has links to other websites. So a lot of the resources I'm using are off Charlie Campbell's site, alwaysbeready.com. So I just wanted to mention that before we got into tonight's message. I have a question for you, and because Steve does everything rhetorical, I'm not going to actually turn this into a classroom just because I want to try to stay with his format. But if I were to ask you a question, I would ask you, why do people believe what they believe? What is the reason for what they believe? What is the motivating factor for someone to believe something? Whether it be believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or believing in the God of Buddha or whatever it might be. Why do people believe what they believe? And it's an important question to ask. And there is numerous reasons that people will believe things. And I love doing this with my teenagers. I take a whiteboard and I break it into four columns and I say, why do people believe what they believe? And I'll start breaking it down. I'm going to do the fast version tonight. They'll say, parents, because their parents told them to believe it. Okay. Because my friends tell me to believe it. Or, you know, my friends believe it, so I believe it also. Society as a whole, or the culture, or tradition. That's what my family has always been, in this tradition, and so therefore that's the reason I believe it. Or I believe in the God of the Bible because it gives me a sense of comfort. It's given me a peace of mind, or it's given me meaning, or in my experience this has been known to be true, or I find hope in this, so therefore I believe it. Or I find my identity in this, and so therefore I'm going to believe it because that's my identity. Some people will believe it because a pastor tells them. He's really good looking, about 5'8", skinny guy, huge biceps. And they just think, you know, if a guy looks like that, he's probably telling the truth. And so they go, so they say they believe it. And that's why everyone believes everything I say, just so you guys know. And then scripture, some people will say, well, because the Bible says so, that's why I believe it. They'll believe it because a guru or a church or a priest, or they believe it, some kind of influence for that reason. Other people believe something because it's consistent with reality. Some people believe it because it has a coherence to it. It makes sense. It's complete. It doesn't have holes in it. There's not parts that you have to doubt. Or they'll believe it because it's true. We call this, and these are four different areas of study. If you guys thought about it for a second, you can see it's categorized into four sections. You have sociological, meaning the elements of society deciding what you believe. Psychological, your peace of mind, dealing with the mind. That's why some people believe things. Some people believe it just because it's religious, and someone religiously told them they like that religion. It feels the best. It fits their personality. And some people believe it because of philosophical reasons. Now, when we think of philosophies, we think about the verse that says, beware of vain philosophies, and we think philosophy is something that we shouldn't adhere to in any way. But the study of philosophy is simply finding out what is true, okay? Finding out what is true. And my question then is, why should we believe what we believe? Why should we believe what we believe is the question. Which one of those categories, sorry, I'll go back so we can see them. Which one of those categories would be the best reason to believe in something? We can say this. Anybody? Which one should be the reason we believe something? Philosophical, why? Because it's true, right? When I ask kids, why do you believe what you believe? They often say, because of my parents, because of this, because of that. I don't want to believe anything that's not true. I don't want to adhere my life to anything that's not true. Otherwise, it's pointless. So my point is that the reason we're doing tonight's study is that if the resurrection is not true, why study it? So we have to determine why it's true. What is the evidence? Let's weigh the evidence. Let's find out if it's true. Let's take some a philosophical approach to studying it and see, is the resurrection true? Why is it important the resurrection is true? Josh McDowell had this to say. Some claim that the actual historical event of the resurrection is not what is important for the Christian life. What is important, they think, is the example that Christ has set for us to follow, and that we live as if the resurrection was true. According to this viewpoint, whether or not the tomb was empty on the third day is irrelevant. The important thing is that Christ has personally risen in our own lives, and that we have our own Easter faith. Some people think that. They go, it doesn't really matter if it's true or not. What really matters is that we have the faith in it. Let's apply that to something else. Let's say, okay, I believe I can fly, but all that matters is that I'm sincere and that I have the faith in it. So therefore, I'm going to go to the top of the steeple of the church, I'm going to jump off, and I am going to believe with all my heart, and that will make it true. No, sincerity does not create reality. So we need to know that we're putting our sincerity in something that is true. 1 Corinthians 15:17 has this to say. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. My question is, do we accept the claims of the resurrection because it has pleasant implications? Meaning this, do we like the implications of the resurrection so much that it brings us hope, that means that we'll live again in eternity, that we have to force the evidence because we like the implications so much? You know, I was talking to one kid in our youth group once, and he said, you know what? It's not the moral implications that bother me about Christianity. He said, because honestly, I love the moral implications of Christianity. It makes sense, and it brings joy to my life. What I'm worried about is the evidence. And I think that's kind of a good doubt in some ways, because that's where we should start, is with the evidence. We shouldn't force any viewpoint based on what the implication might be, okay? The reason we believe something is not because of its implications, but because it's true. We always should place our trust in truth alone. Josh McDowell had this to say, after more than 700 hours of studying the subject, I've come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it's the most remarkable fact of history. It's either a really vicious lie and has messed with a lot of people, or it's the greatest hope in history. And it's all determined on, is it true? How do we determine that the resurrection is true? First, we must study it as a historical event, and it can only be under the scrutiny of historic discipline, okay? What I mean by this is it's important to keep in mind that the goal of historic investigation is probability, not mathematical scientific assurity. Meaning this is that a lot of people will say, science, if it can't be proven by science, it's not true. The problem with this is scientific proof is based on observation through repetition, and it shows that something is a fact by repeating the event in the presence of the person questioning the fact. A controlled environment is set up, experiment is conducted, observations are made, data is drawn, hypotheses are empirically verified or falsified. The scientific method is limited to those things that can be observed. History, by its very definition, cannot be observed, so therefore it can't be verified scientifically. Does that make sense? Meaning that scientifically, when we study something, we set up whatever it might be, chemicals or a controlled environment, and we repeat the process over and over, and if it comes with the same result, then therefore we can find out that our hypothesis or our idea was true. Okay, does that make sense? Our hypothesis is that the resurrection really did happen, okay? We can't take Jesus Christ, the disciples, the tomb, and everything else and put it in a controlled environment and repeat the steps over and over to show that it's a true event, right? We don't have the capabilities of doing that. We don't have the capabilities of taking any historic event and repeating it and being able to get the same results, because there's so many variables in it. So the only thing that we can come to is an answer of probability. Does that make sense? Not scientific assurity. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Secondly, we must weigh all the evidence to determine if the facts are harmonious, meaning do they agree with each other? They're reliable. Are the sources reliable? And are they trustworthy? Tonight, our outline of our study, if I don't speak too much, we're going to look at the trustworthiness of the Bible, some really important facts about the cross, about the burial, about the resurrection, and then there's some circumstantial evidence that I find quite interesting when we look at the resurrection. So if you have, you're taking notes, we're going to be looking at these five different things. Trustworthiness of the Bible. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. The reason being is Steve has already done a complete series on this. You can go to ccborrego.com, click on the topical teachings, and he's done a series called The Authenticity of the Bible. Did an amazing job with PowerPoints and handouts. And so, therefore, I'm going to make it quick. I hope it's not too quick for you guys tonight. I'm going to go through a little acronym I created for our youth group to help me remember why is the Bible trustworthy. This acronym is iChamps, I-C-H-A-M-P-S, okay? So the first one is I, indestructibility. The Bible has been numerous and numerous times physically attacked, meaning there has been rulers in 303, the Roman emperor tried to destroy every single Bible, okay? You have in the English government, where they tried to burn Bibles and to completely destroy it. You're like, well, that would be really hard. That's, you know, that doesn't really speak to anything. Well, you have to remember, we're still talking at the time of manuscripts. We're not, this is before the printing press when there were so few copies left. And yet, it wasn't destroyed. It speaks to its credibility that it's lasted over a little over 2,000 years now. When we're speaking of the New Testament, at least. It's continuity. There's 40 authors of the Bible and 66 books, and they all agree with each other. Now, it's one thing to agree with each other, but it's another thing to agree on the most controversial topics in, that you can possibly come up with. What happens after the afterlife? Is there a God? Does he punish you when you do bad things? And they all agree. Imagine if all of us in this room, we all decided, each one of us is going to write one book, okay? I'll write 13, okay? And you guys are all going to write one book, and we're all going to write it on God. And we're all, you know, we're going to throw away all we know, and we're just going to write a book and make it up. What are the chances of all of us agreeing, just by mere chance? And then include that we are separated by 1,500 years in time, meaning that we could never have met each other. And then we are over three different continents, okay, speaking different languages and coming from different cultures and points in history. It's incredible. It speaks to the Bible's credibility. Historic reliability. The things in the Bible, time and time again, get confirmed as historic events that have happened, okay? Archaeology. Continually, I love this. I love when Time Magazine or History Channel or the Discovery Channel find this big archaeological find or lack of thereof and say, we have disproved the Bible because of blank. One of my favorite was, I remember watching a series on King David, and they said, King David does not exist. There's no archaeological evidence for him. In the city of Bethlehem, they found some coins. I am not kidding you, a year after this series had ran, and it was like a three-part series on Nat Geo, and I was just like, Lord, you're so awesome. And or Pontius Pilate finding the 2-foot by 3-foot inscription on a stone in a amphitheater in Caesarea that said Pontius Pilate on it. They didn't think he existed. So archaeology gives time. The Book of Mormon, there's not a single city or person that can be verified by archaeological discoveries in the United States, okay? M, manuscript evidence. There's over 24,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The quantity speaks to its credibility, okay? Manuscripts are copies of originals. I'm going to try not to get into that because that's a really interesting topic and I can talk a long time about it. But we have over 24,000, and the earliest manuscript is a section out of the Gospel of John, and that manuscript's within 26 years of the original writing of the Gospel of John. The closest manuscript we have to the life of Alexander is over 300 years compared to the original writing and the copy. Does that make sense? So very credible in that sense. Prophecy. There's over 300 predicted prophecies about Jesus' first coming, and he fulfilled them to the T. The probability of just 8 of those being fulfilled would be like taking a foot high of silver dollars and filling the whole state of Texas, taking one of your really smart friends, blindfolding him, marking on one of the silver dollars an X, having him walk around. He could take as much time as he want, but the first one he picks up is the one with the X. That's the chance of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies by mere chance. He fulfilled 300. I heard Chuck Smith saying the 300 is if you were to take atoms and to combine them into a cube of a square inch and then stack them upon each other and go to the extent of the universe and mark one atom and let your friend go through that cube that is stacked upon each other to, you know, all through the universe, that would be the chance of fulfilling 300 prophecies by mere chance. It's amazing. Scientific compatibility. It doesn't contradict science, which is another one of those things. I love the trustworthiness of the Bible. I meant to go quicker than that, but either way. The cross. One fact I want to look at that's important to notice is that the fact is Jesus was actually killed, and it was recorded as an event in history. It actually happened. Jesus died. That's important because you'll come up with ridiculous counter theories to how Jesus rose from the dead, and I'm not going to even entertain them because they are so ridiculous, such as the swoon theory that he just passed out and then woke up in a tomb and moved a 2,000-pound stone and was able to sneak by guards and then somehow present himself to the disciples as 100% healed from all the 40 lashes that he received and things like that. There's a lot more that go along theories, but it's important to recognize that Jesus actually did die. John Ankerberg had this to say, "Indeed, survival from crucifixion was unknown, just as today. Men simply do not survive the firing squad, electric chair, lethal injection, or gas chamber. Because the law has decreed the prisoner's death. Even if a first attempt fails, procedures are repeated until death occurs. Death by crucifixion was just as certain as by any modern method of execution. There was no escape." This one's a little harder to read. I apologize. Dr. L. Meyer, a professor of ancient history, had this to say. "True, there is a record instance of a victim being taken down from a cross and surviving. The Jewish historian Josephus, who had gone over to the Roman side in the rebellion of AD 66, discovered three of his friends being crucified. He asked the Roman general Titus to reprieve them, and they were immediately removed from their crosses. Still, two of the three died anyway, even though they had apparently had been crucified only a short time. In Jesus' case, however, there were additional complications of scourging and exhaustion, to say nothing about the great spear thrust and pierced his rib cage and probably ruptured his pericardium. Romans were grimly efficient about crucifixions. Victims did not escape with their lives." So Jesus did die on the cross. That's one of the most important things we need to know when we're going into the resurrection. He was completely, completely destroyed physically. Whether it was through the whippings or through the crucifixion itself, the crown of thorns, the beatings, he was definitely 100%. He died, and he died a physical death. Important things about the burial. Five reasons the gospel accounts of the burial are true. First, Paul confirms the burial story in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5. What's interesting about this is that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, this was within 8 years of Christ's death. So to allow a tradition to grow, there wasn't enough time for that. You had 8 years. That was so close to the time of Christ's death and resurrection that you couldn't have a tradition or a legend being created in that amount of time. Secondly, the tradition of the burial is not surrounded by adornment or embellishment. It's told in a straightforward manner. If it was made up, it would have all these glorious things that would have happened. But yet, we find it in a very simple and straightforward manner. Third, there's no conflicting tradition about the burial story that exists. If we had some, historian like Josephus or Tacitus or someone like that who said, actually, we found his body was buried in such and such. It wasn't buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was buried, in a mass grave. We might go, okay, maybe the burial story wasn't true. But there is no tradition or historian that has said that. So that speaks to the burial story being true. Fourth, how could the Jewish authorities who had tried to get rid of Jesus not pay attention to his burial? Are they just going to, after he died, just be like, all right, let's not pay attention to his burial? Can we believe that they simply ignored where the body was taken? It's kind of hard to fathom. Fifth, Christians inventing Joseph, a member of the court that condemned Jesus, is highly unlikely. Why would Christians make a hero of a member of the court that was responsible for Jesus' death? Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the court of the Sanhedrin. If you remember, the Sanhedrins were a part of those who requested that Jesus be put to death. Okay. After, so Jesus was put in a member of the Sanhedrin's tomb. So my thought is, this is where all these guys' burial places are too. They're right next to this guy's. You wouldn't use a specific name like Joseph of Arimathea of the Sanhedrin if you're making up a story. You say he was buried near the cross where he died, or you would say he was buried in Jerusalem. But to be that specific speaks to the truth. Here's some crucial facts about the burial. It was a solid rock tomb. Joseph's tomb is described as being a bench or a crossla tomb. These types of tombs were scarce in Jesus' day and were reserved for persons of high rank. But such tombs were in fact used in Jerusalem during this period, as the tombs of the Sanhedrin attest. Near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the traditional site for Jesus' grace, crossla tombs from Jesus' time have been found. What he's saying is there was different types of tombs. There's one where bodies were slid into, and then a rock would be placed in front of it. And there were some that you would walk into, and it had three walls, and then it had a bench made out of stone, and then it had a big rock that was rolled in front of it. Where the disciples say that Jesus was buried, which was in the burial ground of the Sanhedrin, is exactly the type of tombs we find, which is those that you can be walked into, and that's what we find in the Gospels, where it says that John walked into the tomb. Okay, didn't say that he peeked into the tomb, he walked into the tomb. Okay, some important things about Jewish burial procedures. Some of these Jewish burial procedures were burial before sunset. They made sure that the body was taken down from the cross before sunset. The body was actually washed and prepared, and it was so important them to wash the body. If the toes were incorrectly pointed in the tomb, they would rewash the body. You would think that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would have noticed him somewhat alive as they're washing his body. They knew he was dead. They witnessed him dead, his lifeless body there. They used aromatic spices. It is believed that Jesus' body would have been prepared with 75 to 100 pounds of spices. I've always thought about, you know, the women, you know, bringing, you know, just a little, you know, a little satchel and just sprinkling it type thing. No, it was a big deal. When Gamaliel, who was a part of the Sanhedrin, he had over 150 pounds of spices when he was buried. When Herod the Great was buried, over 300 pounds of spices. Now you're like, how does that work? Do they just lay them? No, I'll show you what happens. It was through the use of the linen cloth. See, the grave linens were sewn together by women. There was no knots permitted in the wrappings. And at this point, the spices composed of fragments of aromatic wood pounded into dust, known as aloes, were mixed with a gummy substance called myrrh. Starting at the feet, the body would be wrapped with the linen cloth, with the spices mixed together, with the gummy myrrh placed between the folds. And listen to this, the final encasement could weigh between 117 to 120 pounds. So what you can imagine is it's what they're doing is they're taking the linens and they're wrapping it with like this tar type substance that's all these spices. And you can imagine as they wrap it, as it seeps into to the garments, that it would become hard and it would become this encasement, and that it would actually entomb the body that way. Which is important as you start to think about the resurrection. Another crucial fact about the burial was this enormous stone there. These tombs were closed by covering the opening with a disc-shaped stone, averaging the weight of 2 tons. This is Josh McDowell speaking. And the way he gets that figure is he was talking about these huge stones, and he would just always use the term huge stones. And Josh McDowell has gone to over 100 universities throughout the country and spoken to people. And he was at one university, and he had 2 engineers that came forward. He said, I'm really interested about that. We're going to go to Israel, and we're going to do the calculation. So they went over to the area of the garden tomb and looked at some of the stones, said they are on average between 1.5 to 2 tons, these stones that laid in front of the tombs. Each tomb had a groove or trough cut into the rock in front of it to act as a track for the moving stone. The trough was deepest immediately in front of the entrance and angled upward. The disc-shaped stone was placed in the higher part of the groove, and a block was placed beneath it to keep it from rolling. When the block was removed, the stone would roll down and lodge itself in front of the opening. I don't know if you can picture what you have here, but you have a door, okay, like this. And then you have a hill, like this. And then you have a trough at the bottom of the door that comes like this in a circle shape. And up on the hill, you have a rock with a block in it. And it's shaped like this, and here's the trough here, okay? So what you would have is it would kind of roll down this track, and as it would come, it would kind of do a sway thing up along that side and come down and perfectly fit within in front of the door. Tombs are not made to be opened again. That is the purpose of them. We're talking 2 tons here, rolling in front of the door. Important, very important when we're looking at crucial facts about the burial. The enormous stone, the Roman security guard. I would love to spend a lot of time on this. I read the most interesting article on was the guard Roman, was it Jewish, because the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us. But I just want to let you know, I hate to do this, but I'm just going to give you my conclusion. And if you don't trust my conclusion, I encourage you to research it yourself. But I believe that it was not a Jewish guard, but a Roman guard, and that it wasn't just one, but 4 to 12. No more than 12, but anywhere between 4 and 12 Roman guards. I would love to tell you why I think that, but I don't have the time tonight because it's a lot of information to digest. But you have 4 to 12 Roman guards there. And if you have any questions about it, you can ask me afterwards. So that's an important thing to recognize, is that you had Roman security guards there. And the way that they worked is they would go in groups of 4, 8, or 12. And what they would do is they'd be broken up accordingly, and they'd go in shifts of 4 hours through the night. So you would have the men who would sleep would actually have their backs facing to the outside. So if I was the prisoner, you would have 4 men facing me with their backs that way, and then you'd have the other 8 facing outwards, so they're facing the men. Does that make sense? So the backs of the people sleeping were actually to where the enemy would possibly come from. So you'd actually have to step over sleeping people to get to where the tomb was guarded. So you have the Roman security guards. The Roman seal. Matthew records that along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. The purpose of this was to prevent tampering with the grave's contents. After the guard inspected the tomb and rolled the stone in place, a cord was stretched across the rock, was fastened at either end with sealing clay, and finally the clay packs were stamped with the official signet of the Roman governor. It's kind of interesting. I didn't have enough time to type it all out, but in the book Evidence for the Resurrection, Josh and Sean McDowell talk about the stone they found in the area of Nazareth that was a stone sealing a grave with the seal of Rome, and it said that anyone who had disturbed the grave would be put to death, to capital punishment. We find from historians prior to that if someone tampered with a grave, that it was only a stiff fine. And this stone in Nazareth was around the time of 45 AD, about 8 years after Jesus had rose from the dead. So the question is, maybe the Romans got wise to it and said, hey, we're not going to have another incident like we had with Jesus of Nazareth and have people tampering with stones and claiming deities and things like that. So we're going to make sure that they know that the penalty for messing with a Roman seal on a grave is serious. So about the actual resurrection. Now we're going to look at 6 facts about the resurrection. The first one is the Roman seal was broken. When the seal was broken, Roman investigators would have taken action to find the criminal and punish him. They wouldn't just let this go unpunished. You would have the FBI and the CIA of the Roman government rolling in their Suburbans and their earpieces and saying, "We got a broken seal here, confidential, you know, it's been broken into." So you would have had investigators on the site. And my question to you is, would the disciples have enough courage to go against the CIA and the FBI of the Roman government at that time? If you read the gospel accounts, they denied the Lord and ran away. We have Mark who actually fled naked. So are these people gonna stand up and gonna, you know, break a Roman seal? I don't think so. The biggest evidence for the resurrection is the tomb was empty, and it is empty. The resurrection claim could have not been maintained for a moment in Jerusalem if the tomb had not been empty. Have you ever thought about that? They started in Jerusalem. They could have just found the body and produced the body, and everything would have subsided from there, and we would have no Christians. What's interesting is both Jewish and Christian traditions acknowledge an empty tomb. If it was just the Christian tradition that acknowledges the empty tomb, we'd have a problem. But we have Josephus and other writers who were not necessarily Christians saying the tomb was empty. They found the tomb empty. They don't know what happened to the body, but it was definitely empty. And you have even hostile accounts against Christ saying the tomb was empty. And we don't find anything other than the gospel accounts of one cover-up saying that the disciples had stole the body. That was the only thing circulating around at that time. They said the tomb was empty. That was a fact. Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin, put forth the suggestion that the Christian movement was of God. This can be found in Acts 34 through 42. And he could not have done this if the tomb had been occupied, if the Sanhedrin had not known about the whereabouts of the Christ's body. What it's saying is Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin. He's speaking before them and saying, "This is the true God, Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead." You can't speak to members of the Sanhedrin if they know where the body is. Does that make sense? There's actually a theory out there that many people hold to that the Jews are the ones that hid Jesus' body so that way they could debunk Christianity. And my question is, why didn't they do that? They just decided to hold all the cards and not use them. Anyway, why was the Jesus' tomb not venerated as a shrine? And the simple answer is because there was no body to worship. Have you thought about that? The tomb of Muhammad, the tomb of Abraham, are people from all around the world travel to see these tombs to be near the body of this religious leader. But yet, when people go to see the empty, tomb. It's a historic thing, but they don't go to be near the body, Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the body's not there. in contrast to other fictional apocryphal accounts from the second century, we find the gospel accounts to simply have an unadorned theological reflection. Meaning this is that if you look at other Gnostic gospels and other gospels when it's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it speaks of a resurrection that's very glorious and has a lot of fancy words and fancy elements, and it's bulletproof, okay? But that's not what we find in the Gospels we have in the New Testament. It's very straightforward. It's like an eyewitness account. They don't know. Some people admit things. Some people include things. Some people expand things. It's exactly what you would find if you would listen to a true eyewitness account. It's not a story made up. Just by the style of writing, simply we can know that the tomb was empty. The next point is this large stone was moved. The first thing that impressed the people who approached the tomb that Sunday morning was the unusual position that the 1.5-ton stone was moved. All of the gospel writers mention the stone. As you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the language gets stronger about it being moved. It was in the book of Mark, it was moved a far way off. Luke says it was moved a far way off up the hill. John has this to say. In John's gospel, he uses the Greek verb aero, which means, according to the Arnott and Gingrich lexicon, means to pick something up and carry it away. So I love this. This is rad. You guys remember how the stone was rolled? It was rolled up a hill. And I don't know if you guys have ever tried to roll something heavy up a hill. Like my child in a stroller is enough, you know, going up like at the zoo with those crazy hills, and your arms are like, you're like, I can't get this thing up the hill. I don't know how you can roll a 2,000-pound stone or two-ton stone out of the way without some serious help, okay? Now, the question is this. If we go along with the main thought of what happens to the body of Jesus was what? That the disciples had stolen the body. Okay, so you have these disciples sneak in. Let's say they get past the guards who are sleeping, which is the story. They sneak by, and they move this two-ton stone out of the way, okay, quietly, not waking them. And then, not only do they just roll it away and put a block under and just enough to get Jesus' body out of the way, they decide to be like Samson and remove it from the general vicinity of where it belongs, out of the track, up the hill, far off. Wow, I don't think so. That's not the way that I would steal something, at least in my mind. Either those Roman guards weren't there, and they were able to get all 70 disciples of Jesus to move that stone, or simply the disciples didn't steal the body. Another fact about it is the Roman guard goes AWOL. I know it's small. I'm sorry. If the stone were simply rolled to one side of the tomb, as would be necessary to enter it, they might be justified in accusing the men of sleeping on their posts and in punishing them severely. If the men protested that the earthquake broke the seal and the stone rolled back under the vibration, they would still be liable to punishment for the behavior that might be labeled cowardice. But these possibilities do not meet the case. There was some undeniable evidence which made it impossible for the chief priests to bring any charge against the guard. The Jewish authorities must have visited the scene, examined the stone, and recognized its position as making it humanly impossible for their men to have permitted its removal. Does that make sense? Chief priests, Sanhedrin, go, hey, look, I know that something crazy happened here. We know that it wasn't the disciples, so we're going to have to bribe you. And that's exactly what happened. Next is the grave clothes tell a tale. The thing that struck the disciples first was not the empty tomb, but rather the grave clothes. If you remember, it was left like a cocoon, like the body had just dissipated, had gone away, and it just deflated, you know? And if you think about it, you have this all this myrrh, and it's like this encasement. If you have the swoon theory, how did Jesus get out of it simply and breathe through all of that, get through the stone? Or how did the disciples decide to cut him out of it or dissolve him out of it and leave him in on the spot and then get the stone out of the way? I don't know. But the grave clothes do tell a tale. And then lastly, which we're going to look at a little bit more in-depthly, which is the eyewitness accounts. And I'm going to take it from this approach. And this is an article that Josh McDowell wrote. You can read the full article at alwaysbeready.com under evidence for the resurrection section. He said, if I had made up the account of the empty tomb, this is what I would have done. So it's a hypothetical. He says, I would wait a prudent period after the events before publishing my account. Would you just wait, you know, that'd be like 50 days to just, you're like, okay, 50 days, that should be good enough, and just publish your account of the resurrection of somebody. No. Say, for example, the Pope had claims that he was going to rise, he was going to be put to death and rise from the dead 3 days later. The Pope claims this. We know the tomb's covered and everything else, and, you know, it seems to line up. Would we publish it right away? No, because the farther away you publish something, facts tend to get missed, don't they? Because people aren't going to check up on it. When you do a news report and you do it immediately, people check up on your facts. And they can find, okay, is this really what's happening right now? So they could have found out right away. So if I were making it up, I would have waited a couple years before I started telling people about my story. I would publish my account far away from the venue where it supposedly happened. So instead of starting in Jerusalem, where the church started, let's go somewhere far, like Rome, where no one's going to really travel to Jerusalem. They don't have the time, or if they do have the time, it's going to be a long time. And I would be careful to select my witnesses. I would avoid as much as possible using any names at all on my account, and I would certainly avoid citing prominent personalities as witness. Yet at least 16 individuals are mentioned by name as witness in the various accounts, and the mention of Joseph of Arimathea as the man who buried Jesus would have been terribly dangerous if the gospel accounts had been faked or embellished. As a member of the Sanhedrin, a Jewish Supreme Court, he would have been well known. J.P. Moreland has this to write. He says, No one could have invented such a person who did not exist and say he was one of the Sanhedrin if such were not the case. His involvement in the burial of Jesus could have been easily confirmed or refuted. Perhaps most important, I would avoid citing disreputable witnesses, which makes significant the record of Jesus. His first appearance is to a woman. If I were making the story, I would not have Jesus appear to a woman first, especially during 1st century AD. Why? Because women weren't held in high esteem like they are today, and they wouldn't be believed. So my first witness is not that I call to stand is not going to be a woman, and especially a woman who had been possessed by 7 demons and had known to be crazy in the area. She would be my last to be chosen. Not that she was crazy at that time. She was healed by Jesus. Since in that time and culture, women were considered invalid witnesses in a court of law. Next thing, I would surround the event with impressive supernatural displays and omens. That's what we found in the apocryphal account of Peter. It's a lot of witnessing the actual event and how it happens, and it's very fanciful. It's like you would read a fiction book, but we don't find the gospel writers doing that. I would portray myself and co-conspirators sympathetically, even heroically. We see John doing that a little bit by bragging about getting to the tomb first. But other than that, you have Peter giving Mark the instruction to say, "Hey, look, you tell them about how I didn't believe the women twice. Go ahead and put that in there." You know, Thomas is not disputing with the gospel writers about his little section in the accounts following the resurrection. I would make myself, yeah, I believed it right away. I believed that Jesus was going to rise from. I was actually waiting at the tomb in a tree, and I was watching, and I was just praying, and I had been fasting all 3 days, and you know, you build it up like I always do with myself, and so that's if I were to write it, but nope. They told it truthfully, which I am thankful they did. I would disguise the location of the tomb or spectacularly destroy it in my account. I would say, when Jesus was risen from the tomb, there was this crater that was amassed, so we no longer can visit the location of where Jesus rose from the tomb. Or I would say, he took the tomb with him, so you can't find it. So... or I would, you know, make something up like that. But yet they give you detailed instructions on where's the tomb or the area. I would try to squelch inquiry or investigation. This is Paul is the first one to write about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. yet he used his style of writing in 1 Corinthians 15 is a style of apologetic. He is defending the faith. You wouldn't do that if you didn't believe it to be true 8 years after it happened. They could just go find the body easily. I would not preach a message of repentance in light of the resurrection. You know, repentance is not something people like to hear when you say you need to turn from your wicked ways. Why don't they like to hear that? Because then they have to hear, I have wicked ways, but I thought I was perfect. See, the gospel message was repent. That wouldn't be the message I would use in light of the resurrection. I would say, now Jesus rose from the dead, so you don't have to do anything with your life, and he has paid the price for all mankind. And then people wouldn't have to look into it. But when I say something that is unsettling to somebody, they naturally become critics. Why? Because they don't like the implications of the truth claim I've presented to them. Does that make sense? When the reason most people are atheist is not because of the evidence, it's because of the lifestyle. It's because they want to live the way they want to live, and they don't want anyone telling them to live otherwise. So I wouldn't create a message of repentance in light of the resurrection. And I would stop short of dying for my life for a lie. You know, if you think about it, you got suicide bombers that that die for Allah often, and you're saying, okay, so is theirs the truth simply because they die for it? Well, no. For one reason is they're not dying at the hands of somebody else. It's one thing to think about. They're dying at their own accord, and they're, in my opinion, and I hope I don't get in trouble or offend anyone, I think they're dying in a cowardly way. The men that died for Jesus and were martyred, were dragged through the streets, flayed alive, put in boiling hot water. The disciples of Allah, they're blowing themselves up and they don't experience pain at all. It's over. They just press a button. That's all it takes. Now, people will die for a lie. They will. But they will not die for a lie they know they've fabricated. See, the people that are dying for a lie, the Quran, are people that believe that it's true. Does that make sense? But if you fabricate a lie, you will not die for it. You will not die for it. Let me say this. To add to that, you would die for a lie that you fabricated if you had something to gain from it, if you're hiding something. But what did the disciples have to gain from it, really? Other than death and pain and torture and shipwrecks and all of that. So what we're going to do on our fourth study is we're going to look more specifically into this evidence, and we're going to look at the testimony of the church. So I'm not going to spend any more time on that. The circumstantial evidence. This is going to be quick. This will be my last thing. Circumstantial evidence. The first one is the church. Do you believe for a moment that the early church could have survived for a week in the hostile surroundings if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, or if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead today, we would not have a church. We would not have a church because the early church, it would have fallen apart. That is, we are evidence, you are evidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has taken place as it's been passed down from generation to generation. And we're going to look, not this week, but next, we're going to look at that was the cornerstone of the disciples and apostles' message in the book of Acts. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's true, as we get back to how we started this study. Why did they do that? It's because it's true. Because it's true, and it can be proven. And it's what gives us our hope, which is what we're going to be looking at next week. Sunday worship. Have you thought about the fact that the people who were saved on the day of Pentecost were Jewish? And they changed their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday? Wow. Do you remember how much trouble the disciples and Jesus got in for messing with the Sabbath? Imagine making the choice to change culturally that much. You wouldn't do it unless you were convinced it was true, because it would create persecution by simply changing what day you worshiped on. Communion. Listen to what J.P. Moreland had to say about this. He said, think about this in modern terms. If a group of people love JFK, Kennedy, they might meet regularly to remember his confrontation with Russia, his promotion of civil rights, and his charismatic personality. But they are not going to celebrate the fact that Lee Harvey Oswald murdered him. What it means is this, is have you thought of it, that we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ? How can anybody celebrate the death of Jesus Christ who claims to love him? Think about that. How can we? It's because of the resurrection. Because he's not dead today. It would be sad. It would be irreverent to celebrate a leader's death if he did not rise from the dead. So the fact that communion has been taking place generation after generation, century after century, is circumstantial evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Think about some of the other social changes that took place for the Christians who were Jewish. They stopped sacrificing in the temple. They started eating with Gentiles. They started allowing Gentiles to be partakers of the same salvation they were partakers of. That's a major cultural shift in the mind of the Jewish believer. Major shift. And they wouldn't do it unless it was true. Because when the rubber meets the road, and this is why so many teenagers are leaving the faith today, if you don't believe it's true, or you find that it's not true, you're going to abandon it the first time something hard comes. See, what happens, I believe, with teenagers is they're not taught to think that Christianity is true. They're taught to think that it has great implications for you morally and for your behavior, but it's not true. I don't know how many parents I've had that have kids in my youth group who they're okay with their kids coming to the fun events and learning about morals, but the moment that, say, hey, let's go on a mission trip, or hey, let's take it to another level or whatever, and they go, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, it's good that you're learning morals and you're going to that youth group, but you know, you're getting kind of fanatical here. Well, the reality is that I want to respond to truth in the proper way that I'm supposed to respond to it. So, why do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because it's true, and there's evidence for it. I was going to close out my message with objections to the resurrection, but I read through about six of them and some of the arguments against them, and I just found them to be really hold no water, so I just really felt like they didn't really have any credibility. So why even take the time to dispute something that doesn't even really make any sense in the first place? It's like speaking to make yourself sound smart against something that doesn't make sense. So I think that just going through the evidence will be sufficient. And next week, I'm excited. What we're going to do next week is we're going to look at the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean for us as far as our own resurrection? What does that mean for women? What does that mean for the Gentile? How did the Jews look at the resurrection? And how did it transform the mind of the Jewish believer when Jesus rose from the dead? What are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So that's what we'll be looking at next week. It's going to be looking at the hope. Next week's all application. I love it. It's like 1 week of application. Then following that, it's what is our response to the resurrection? What did the early church do with the resurrection? How did they share it? And how can we properly share it also? So I'm going to go ahead and pray and thank you guys for coming out. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to share your word, to share the evidence, Lord. I pray that it's clear, Lord, and we have just confidence in you, Lord, that you are risen, Lord. And that when we are going through the valley, Lord, that we can call out to our risen Savior, Lord. Lord, we thank you because you live, we can face tomorrow. Lord, I thank you that you have left evidence, Lord, for us who are weak in the faith and just can't simply believe, but have to weigh all this these things, Lord. Lord, thank you for the opportunity and the time that you've given me to study this. Thank you for those who've come out tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.